I gotta say, I'm thrilled to be here. I am excited to be in front of you. I am excited to look out and see a group of people that are interested, that have taken time out of their day to come and hear from this book, hear from the Word of God. But nothing excites me more than being able to preach through this Word, to be able to deliver a message from God's book to God's people. So I am just thrilled to see you and thrilled at the excitement that I see in people here. And I know God has worked through me, and I pray that He will work through you for this message. But as I was preparing this last night, and, you know, not just last night, but trying to prepare my brain last night and get myself ready for this, I realized that even though we just prayed, every time I get up here, I start myself with prayer. And it's kind of like it helps me. That's why I do that. So I decided last night that's not a bad thing. The Bible tells us to pray continually, and so I'm going to continue to do that as I go throughout my ministry. I'd like to think that every time I get up here, I'm going to start in prayer. So I'd ask you to bow your heads with me as I open up myself. But dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this beautiful day and the opportunity that you have given me. I thank you for the people that you brought here. I thank you for just the message that you gave me, Father. I thank you for the sermon that you laid on my heart. I know it has affected me already. It's been such a joy to give it once to study through it, just to learn the lessons that you've wanted me to learn from it. And then, Father, I pray for the people here. I pray that they would just have their ears open, their hearts open, Father, and they would be prepared just to listen to a message from your word. And Father, they would remember this is not a message from me. This has nothing to do with me. I'm simply the tool that you chose to use to give it. I pray that you would allow me to speak clearly, that you would allow me just to deliver this message in a way that would bring you glory and you honor. I am so humbled at the thought that you're willing to use me. I do not understand why. I am nowhere near worthy of preaching your word, your perfect law. But Father, you have blessed me with an opportunity to stand in front of your people and deliver your message. So I intend to take that very seriously, and I thank you for that opportunity. So I just thank you for all that you've done. I thank you for all that you will continue to do, and I thank you that you are right here with me. And today, as I preach to you, as you are my audience, I pray that you would be glorified by what you hear, because that is my life goal, and that is what I intend to do with every action that I choose. So in your name that I pray, amen. So as we gather today, I find myself excited. I'm excited every time I get to stand before you and deliver the Word of God. I don't know how many of you have got the opportunity to stand up here and deliver a message from God's the book that we all love, the Bible, and I can't tell you, there is no better feeling for me. This is what I enjoy, and so I'm thrilled at every opportunity I get to come and stand before you. I know there are times where it maybe is more difficult than others, or there's times where it's maybe more hectic than others as I try to put a message together, and sometimes it's like, okay, why haven't you given me what you want me to say yet? I'm like, I'm still trying to wait on you, but I'm running out of time. And then other times it seems to come really quick. And this is one of those times where it came really quick, but it didn't put itself together really quick. I knew what I was supposed to talk about. God gave me the idea of what He wanted me to do. And then every time I tried to put it together, it wouldn't come. It wouldn't fit. It didn't work. And He taught me a valuable lesson, because He said, you know what, Jake, you listened to me, you opened your ears, and you asked me what message that I wanted you to receive. And so I was grateful that He gave me that. But then after He gave me that, I tried to do it my own way. I said, I know this well enough that I can put this together. And I tried. I tried to put this message together, and I failed. And then I tried again. I thought, well, I can go a little bit of a different direction with it. And I tried again, and I failed. And it wasn't until I finally put everything down, and this was such a good lesson for me to learn, but it wasn't until I put everything down, I stopped trying to go through this my way. I stopped trying to write it out my own way, and I backed away from my computer. I set everything aside, and I spent some time in prayer, and I said, okay, what is it that you're trying to get me to understand here? What are you trying to show me? And that's whenever this all started to flow, and this is when this started to come together. And so I really feel excited to give the message, as I didn't make the message. I'm just simply the deliverer of the message. And I really feel like that's the way preaching is supposed to be done. That's the way it works well. Now, with that in mind, as we come in to this message, we are starting in the Christmas season. As you can probably tell by the title, it's called Fire, Flood, and Feliz Navidad. We're getting started on Christmas. I love Christmas. I'm excited to start Christmas. But I will say, never in my entire life, I've been alive for 25 years, and never have I come into Christmas as prepared as I have this year. It has to do with, there's a lot that's involved with it, but I do credit a lot of it to the series that we just went through. I know I've never had a Thanksgiving season in my life that was done as biblically as this Thanksgiving season. It wasn't perfect. I'm still going on that Thanksgiving season, which is what's making it biblical. But I can say that I've listened to a lot of Thanksgiving services. I've listened to some men that have really big names and are famous and have preached some Thanksgiving services that are really, really good. And I've listened to some teachers give talks on Thanksgiving, and they tell you what it's supposed to be about. And I've read books that discuss the idea of Thanksgiving, but I haven't heard too many Thanksgiving services or series that can match and line up with Pastor Bob's last Thanksgiving series. I really do think that it had a lot to do in my life with preparing me, not just for the Thanksgiving season, but it has led me into this Christmas season and allowed me to come into it thankful, allowed me to come into it prepared, and I'm able to see a little bit more clearly because of that. And I promise, I made this clear in the first service. I'm not just saying that because he's like somewhat of my boss. That has nothing to do with it. It really was good. I was really, I just learned so much about it. And as we talked about the table and the cross and, you know, the fact of getting back on our face in humbleness because we realize the leprosy that we have and, you know, the disease that we're stuck with. And it really hit me. And so because of that, I hope that you were able to be somewhat prepared like that as you come into the Christmas season, because that is how I'm learning that I'm getting more out of it this year because of the preparation that took place beforehand. And that has a lot to do with your Christian walk. See, when we're willing to prepare, it's amazing what ends up coming out, what we receive. But so often we want to skip that part. We want to just come in and skip the preparation that takes place. But back to today a little bit. I am thrilled to be here. I'm always excited to preach, but I'm extremely excited to preach today as we're on the start of Christmas. This is the first Christmas message that we get from North Street Christian Church this year, the start of our Christmas series. What could be a more exciting opportunity than for a young man to get up and preach a message on Christmas, a time of year where Christians, more so than anybody in the entire world, should be joyous, should live in an occasion, and should love this season more than anybody else? It's for us. It's for everybody, but we're the ones that understand it. We're the ones that are seeing what's taking place. So I do. I love Christmas. I'm thrilled to deliver this message. But as I was putting this together, as I was going through this, as I was looking at Christmas, I started to think about it. And from the world's viewpoint of Christmas, I don't know why I enjoy it. I mean, I do. I enjoy every opportunity where I get a chance to sit with my friends and my family. All my brothers are going to come home for Christmas. I'm really looking forward to sitting, spending time with them. I get to eat a lot of food. Anytime I get to spend time with my whole family and eat, I enjoy that. That's enjoyable to me. So I like Christmas from that standpoint. But some of the other stuff that comes along with Christmas, I mean, like, Christmas is, we decided somewhere along the line that we need to give gifts to each other for Christmas. And, you know, because I care about you, I'm going to give you a gift. And because you care about me, you're going to give me a gift. And to be honest with you, I don't like shopping at all. If I never in my entire life went to another store, I'd be okay with that. So I don't enjoy that part that comes along with Christmas. Or whenever I think about Christmas and we look at these Christmas songs, we talk about how, like, we're all excited for a white Christmas and we like the snow that comes along with Christmas. And I mean, those of you that know me really well, I don't like to be cold. I don't like snow. I don't ever want to see snow. I don't like being cold. If I lived in an environment where like 70 degrees was the coldest it ever got, that would be great. That'd be ideal for me. So I don't like that part of what comes along with Christmas. I mean, there's things about it that I sometimes think, why do I enjoy this season? And it's whenever I look at the real meaning of Christmas, the real understanding of what this season's about, is when I'm able to remember why I enjoy the season, what I like about it. And like I said before, for a Christian, they have more reason to be joyous than anybody in this situation. But I do have to, I mean, I confess, even with the real meaning of Christmas, even with this idea and knowing what it's about. I love it. I really do. But there's never, unmatched by any other time throughout the entire year, there's never a mixture of emotions for me than there is at Christmas time. I come into the season thrilled, excited, and I'm going to have a good time. I'm going to enjoy it. But at the same time, there's so much frustration when I see how much we're missing and how much the world misses the idea of Christmas. See, we've established this new idea that has nothing to do with what Christmas is all about. And we've taken the greatest story that there ever is, a real story, history, something that actually happened, and we've replaced it with a lie that is non-existent, something that is not real. And we've decided somewhere along the lines that the fake story is better than the real one. I cannot tell you how much that frustrates me. I love Christmas. I love coming into it with the idea. I love looking at it and saying, you know, God gave us His Son and how great that was and the necessity of that. And it's important to look at that. But at the same time, I get so frustrated whenever all I hear are songs that, you know, that have nothing to do with that, but they have everything to do with this guy. Or songs that have nothing to do with, you know, the important aspects, but everything to do with getting. There's such a difference. I heard a song this morning on my way here. It was really early, and I was on my way to the church, and I thought, oh, it's Sunday morning, it's early, maybe there'll be somebody good on Word FM. So I turned on Word FM, and there wasn't somebody good there playing music. But I was like, that's fine, good Christian music, I can deal with that. So they put a Christmas song on, and the Christmas song had nothing to do with Jesus. It was all what Christmas was about, and what it forgot was Jesus. I mean, it told me what Christmas was about, just not what the real Christmas was about, what the worldview of Christmas was about. And this was on the Christian radio station. I mean, I found myself so frustrated as I listened to that. So as we go into this Christmas season, I want to look at the real meaning. I want to look at this idea of what the real meaning of Christmas is, what it means to the Christians. And see, we have this viewpoint that as we look out, we see the world, and we realize how much they miss it, and it frustrates us. I'm with you on that. I look and I see, and I say, man, I wish that people would celebrate the real story. They weren't missing it so bad. They miss it completely. They don't at all see what Christmas is about. And then we look at ourselves, and we say, here I am, sitting in the church pew on Sunday morning, hearing the first Christmas message. And guess what? You're probably going to come back next week. And you're going to hear the next Christmas message. And you're going to come back the next week. Is there that many weeks before Christmas? And you're going to hear the next Christmas message. And guess what? You guys will be here. Some of you will be here on Christmas Eve. Because you know what? You guys aren't the ones missing it, right? Like, the world misses it, but we don't miss it. We come in and we gather and we go through the real story and we see what it's about. And I found myself going through that this year. And I found myself, like, looking at that situation and thinking how sad it is that they miss it. And then I looked at my own situation and I said, how sad is it that I've missed it over and over and over again. And I've sat here over and over and over again. And I've came here on Christmas Eve and I've been, you know, one of the ones that takes part in the service and I listen to it and I dig through it and I hear the story over and over again. But I've missed it over and over and over again. And you see, where we miss it, the problem with us is we look at the world and we see how vastly they miss it. But then we look at ourselves and we get fixated and we get stuck on these simple little, these passages that aren't simple. They're phenomenal passages, but that's where we camp out and that's where we stay. And it's always the same thing year after year. We go to Matthew or Luke. I like Luke. I love to go through the story of Luke at Christmas time. I guarantee you I'm going to do it again here very shortly. This year. But as I go through Luke, we go through this, and every year we're content to look at these verses where, you know, the angel comes down and he tells Mary she's going to have a baby. And the angel comes in and it tells Joseph, hey, don't divorce her. This is all legit. And then we're content to look at these situations where, you know, Mary wraps her baby in swaddling clothes and lays him in a manger. And that's where we get stuck every single year. We look at that situation. That's a great situation to look at. But I'm saying we're missing it by getting stuck at the same place over and over and over again. And you see, I talked to the youth about this week. We love the manger. We love to get stuck at the place of the manger, and we think, oh, boo-hoo, poor baby Jesus had to be laid in a manger. Do you realize where Jesus came from? I mean, in John chapter 1, it says, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. I mean, for all of eternity, He's been in the presence of God. He has been God, and then He gave that up willingly to come and be born. I don't care if you laid Him in a bed made of gold. It would have made zero difference between the bed or the manger. But see, these are the things we get stuck on. Oh, no, He had to be laid in a manger. That's so horrible. Compared to what Jesus gave up, what He laid in made zero difference. Zero. And I'm not saying it's not a good idea to look at the manger. I'm not saying it's not a good idea to look at what we look at Christmas. But I'm saying we miss it when we don't look at the broader picture, the whole thing. You see, we're content with our comfortable view. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. For our Christmas message, we're going to start in Romans. That's probably not something you're used to, but it's where we're going today. And in Romans chapter 1, we aren't going to look at the everyday view of love and joy and peace and goodwill toward men that we're so excited for every year at Christmas time. We're content with hearing the love message and the message about how it's the most wonderful time of the year. Because God loved us and because there's joy and there can be peace between all men. And we're going to step away from that for a minute. And we're going to look at Paul's start to the gospel. Andy, I loved it. As he's introducing this, he said, you know what Paul gave? Paul didn't write his own gospel. Paul delivered the gospel that was given to him. And we're going to look at the way he delivered that. That's where we're going to start, where Paul started. What better place to start than where the best preacher that has ever lived started? The man that understood this and delivered this as well as any man that ever lived. Let's start at the same place he did. Now, I need to... What I'm not telling you, this is a little bit of a caution on my own part. I'm not telling you that Christmas is not about love. Christmas is absolutely about love. Love must be discussed at Christmas time. John 3:16, maybe the most well-known Bible verse in all of the world, says, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That sounds like Christmas time, doesn't it? When God gave us His Son, why? Because He loved us. Love is absolutely part of Christmas. That's not what I'm telling you. Or I'm not telling you that it's not part of Christmas, but I am telling you we need to take a deeper look at that in order to understand it. We have to step back from our view of love, and we need to look at the opposing view of that. See, what I want you to understand today is that you will never begin to understand God's love until you begin to understand how equally great His hate is. There's a Christmas message you won't hear very often. The hatred of God. That's where we're going today. You know, Hebrews 1:9, talking about Christ, Jesus Christ Himself, God, says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." This is your God. This is the one that we talk about at Christmas time. And we're content to look at His love, and I love His love, but we forget to look at His hatred. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. You see, you can't begin to understand His perfect love without understanding His equal hatred. You can't love something without hating the opposing of it. It comes along with it. See, I can't love righteousness but like sin. It doesn't work. See, if Christ loves righteousness, He has to hate lawlessness, or else His love is not pure and perfect. This is the understanding that must come along with Christmas. Unless you understand this idea of hatred, you can't fully understand the idea of love, which is important to discuss at Christmas time. But first, we need to discuss and understand this hatred so we can properly begin to understand that love. That's where we're going with today's Christmas message. Let's go to our scripture. Romans 1, chapter 16 and 17, follow along with me. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven, from faith for faith, I apologize. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What we have in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, is Paul giving us the theme for the entire book of Romans. He's about to write this book of Romans, which is a phenomenal book. I would encourage you to, at some point, study through it. There's so much you're going to get out of it. And as he's about to write this book of Romans, he takes 16 and 17 and he says, this is what this whole entire book is based on. This is my theme for the book of Romans. The idea that I need to plant in your brain at the beginning in order for you to understand. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, this book, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Would you like to know what the righteousness of God is? You're going to learn it through this book. Through it, the righteousness of God is revealed. For from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Righteousness that comes from God's law is the theme for the book of Romans. How does righteousness come from God's law? Through God's perfect law. This is God's law. Through it is where you receive that perfect righteousness. That's his theme for the entire book. Now what we're going to look at is where we need to start today. Where Paul started in preaching the gospel. He lays out his outline for us. He says, this is what we're going to talk about in this book. Then he goes into his teaching and he says, this is where we need to start when we start the gospel. Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. I want you to understand what Paul is saying. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Do you remember what God hates? Unrighteousness. Ungodliness, lawlessness, sin. God can't stand it. He hates it. And the wrath of God will be poured out on the unrighteous. He can't stand it because of his perfect love. He has to destroy the ungodliness. Do you understand? I can't tell you how many times I've been told this. I mean, I went through college and I enjoyed college. I learned a lot in college. I would recommend a lot of people to the college I went to. I feel I got a really good education. I feel I learned well. But one of the things that I disagree with, I was told over and over again in college by multiple different professors. I've heard it from multiple different pastors. I've heard many people tell me that one of the things that you do not do when preaching the gospel, when witnessing to somebody, when teaching, is scare them into their decision. They say, you don't want to talk too much about hell because you don't want to scare them into coming to Christ. You want to get them to come to Christ and then, you know, we can tell them about that part later, but we don't want to scare them right from the beginning. It's not a scare tactic, is a good way of teaching, is what they tell you. And you know what? You know who did it the exact opposite way? You know who started out the first thing with a scare tactic? Is Paul. This is his first choice, his first method of sharing the gospel. Romans 1:18. To the church at Rome, this is the first time he's introducing the gospel to them, and he says, for the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon all unrighteousness. Which side of that would you like to be on? Would you like to receive the wrath of God that he's going to pour out? Or would you like to be saved from it? I mean, he's delivering them a scare tactic right away. Yet we today don't want to preach that. See, in our churches today, we're afraid to teach anything but love, joy, peace, what God wants to give you, what you can get when you come to Christ. We've distorted the message so far from the way Paul's taught it. We don't even touch this aspect. We don't like to go here. It's uncomfortable. The wrath of God will be poured out on the unrighteous. Romans 1:18, memorize this scripture verse. This is the start of the gospel where Paul started. Maybe we should start here more often. Memorize this verse. Remember it. We're going to use it today as we go through this service. Now, whenever we go through this idea, I mean, we're introducing this idea of Christmas, and we're doing it a little bit differently. We're not looking at God's love like we always have. We're looking at the idea of hatred. It's much different than we're used to. But what I'm telling you is that Paul did not get this idea. He didn't make this up in his head, just like Andy said this morning. He did not. This wasn't Paul's gospel. He was delivering God's gospel. He was delivering the message that was given to him. You see, he didn't make it up. It had happened before in history. Paul was proclaiming things that have already taken place. He said the wrath of God will be poured out on the unrighteousness. If you go back through history, you can see the wrath of God being poured out on unrighteousness. You can see displays of God's hatred for sin. That's what we're going to do today. Turn to Genesis chapter 18. By the way, if you want to begin to understand God's love, which is important, if you want to begin to understand God's love, you have to look at His hatred. Try to wrap your mind around this. The fact that God loves you, and He does. He loves us. He loves sinners. He loves who we are. But He hates sin. He hates unrighteousness. You and me, you know what we produce? Unrighteousness. We cannot live up to His standard. We cannot measure up. We're sinners. We produce unrighteousness. God hates that, but He loves us. It's such a hard thought to wrap your mind around, at least it is for me, the fact that God loves me unconditionally, yet He hates what consistently comes out of me. That's where you begin to understand God's love. When you see how He hates what you do over and over and over again, then you go back to Him and you say, I'm sorry, and then you go do it again. He hates that, but He loves you unconditionally. Our God is so good. And in order to understand that, we must look at what we're looking at. In Genesis chapter 18, I'm going to give you a little background here. Hopefully you know this, but if not, I'm going to quickly try and catch you up. What we have is we have Abraham. Abraham is sitting outside, and we have three men that approach him. He sees them coming. As these men come, Abraham gets up and he goes to them, and these three visitors are approaching, and he stops them and he says, hey guys, he says, let me prepare you some food. Let me get you some water so we can wash your feet. And, you know, then you can be on your way. Rest up a little bit is what he's saying. He's being very hospitable. And now you see who these three people are actually heavenly beings. Two of them are angels, and one of them is the Messiah, is, you know, the Lord himself. He comes down and they're in human form, so they look just like us. Abraham, you know, he could look at them and believe they were just normal people because they looked like normal people, but they were actually two angels in the Lord. And they approach Abraham, and very hospitably he says, hey, let me give you some food. Let's get your feet washed, rest up, and you know, then we'll move on from there. So they agree to it, and so he sits them down and he runs back into the tent, and Sarah, his wife, is in the tent, and he says, hey, Sarah, I need you to make me some cakes. So she starts baking these little cake things that they ate back then, and she makes enough cakes for all of them. And then he runs over to the stable, and there's, I believe it's a kid who's in the stable, and he grabs the kid and he says, hey, you know, we need to take this calf. And they get the calf and they butcher it and they quickly prepare the meal, and he brings it out to them. He gives them a meal. They have, you know, this calf, and they have these cakes, and he probably washes their feet for them. I mean, he brings out this water and gets their feet washed, and he relaxes with them. They eat a meal. They enjoy each other's company. And then what the Lord says to Abraham is, he looks at him, I don't know if you remember this or not, and he says, where's your wife Sarah? He says, she's in the tent. And they tell Abraham that his wife Sarah is going to have a child, and they were way too old to have children. They were past that stage. But God says, you're going to have a child. And Sarah, who's listening in the tent, she laughs. You guys remember this? And then the angel, you know, the Messiah, or the heavenly beings, they understood that, and they said, why does Sarah laugh? And I mean, they knew the answer, but they said, why does Sarah laugh? And Sarah's scared, so she denies it. She says, I didn't laugh. And they say, oh, but you did laugh. And that's where we're picking up today. That's where we're going to start. That was just a quick little background to get us to where we're at today. We're picking up in verse 16. I'll start in verse 15 so you don't think I made that up. But Sarah, denying it, says, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." He said, "No, but you did laugh." 16. Then the men set out from there. They looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Now, I need you to understand what's going on here. God, the Lord, says, "Should I make known to Abraham what I'm about to do?" And as he's getting ready to tell Abraham what's going to take place, the destruction that is going to happen, you know, his disgust with what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, so he's going to go deal with that. As he's preparing to tell him that, he takes the time first. He says, "Abraham, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, but first..." He rewards Abraham for his righteousness. You see, our God is so good. Yes, he absolutely hates unrighteousness. He hates sin. But he loves the righteous so much that in the process of explaining what's going to take place because of their unrighteousness, he takes the time first to reward him for his righteousness. That's what's going on in verse 19. He says, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the ways of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." I mean, this is God saying, "You've been righteous, you've been faithful, and you're going to be rewarded for that." In the middle of him expressing what he's so angry about, he takes the time to do that. I find that so amazing. I don't know that I could do that. I don't have children or anything, but when I get frustrated with somebody, when I am so angry at somebody, it's really hard for me in like the middle of my explaining what's going to take place because of their stupid action to take time and say, but this is how great you are, or this is what you did right, and this is what I love about it. God is so amazing. This is how you begin to understand his love, when you see that in the middle of dealing with what he hates, he can still deal with the righteous and how much he loves them. But picking up in verse 20, we're going to continue on. "Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So this is the Lord talking to Abraham, and he's telling him, "Hey, I'm going to go down to Sodom, and the outcry is great. The sin, the unrighteousness there is just unbearable. I can't take it anymore." He says, "I'm going to go down. I'm going to check it all out, and then I'm going to make sure the circumstances the way it is." And he says, "When it is, I'm going to destroy it," is what he's telling Abraham. Why? Because the wrath of God must be poured out upon unrighteousness. Oh, man, I'm way behind. What did Romans 1:18 say? "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." This is what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God could not take that. God could not sit and watch that anymore. God could not deal with the unrighteousness, what he hated. And it was time to pour out his wrath on them. Now, I don't want to leave you there. I realize that that's a serious issue. But what helps us understand this even more clearly is to look into Sodom and Gomorrah and maybe look a little bit about what God was so angry about. We have to I want to understand what makes God full of wrath. I mean, I understand that it's sin, but let's take a little bit of a closer look at this situation. Now, when I find this situation rather unique, I mean, I realize that a lot are probably like this, but if I was going to describe for you an action, I would use a word to describe that action and you would know what I was talking about. For instance, if I said gluttony, you would know what I'm talking about, whether it be eating or, you can fill that in with anything, whatever somebody is being, gluttonous about. But you know what I'm talking about by me using that word. We use words to describe actions. In this situation, we actually get the word from the action. I mean, I realize that it's not the only situation that is like that, but it's one where we have to look at the situation in order to understand the word, and we use the word maybe without understanding what took place in the situation very well. So we're going to look at that today, and if you haven't figured out what I'm talking about yet, I'm talking about sodomy. We're talking about Sodom, and we get the word sodomy from Sodom. What was going on in Sodom? Sodomy can define as any of various forms of sexual intercourse held to be unnatural or abnormal. Any form of sexual intercourse held to be unnatural or abnormal. Now, because of today's society, because of where we've gotten ourselves, because of the situation we're in today's world, it's sad, but I feel I have to point out I'm talking about homosexuality. It's unnatural. It's abnormal. It's sodomy. See, our world today tends to try to justify that. We tend to look past that situation now, and we've tried to make that one okay. I am talking about homosexuality. And I use the term sodomy on purpose. See, I won't use the term gay. That's not what I'm talking about in today's talk. You see, gay, that term was added in later. And it was used. The reason that they started calling the action gay is because it gave a lighthearted feel to it. It actually took some of the seriousness away from it. Have you ever had... I can remember saying this to my mom one time. I said, Mom, I'm gay. She was like, don't say that. And I was like, it just means happy. But that was the idea behind it. You can understand a little kid saying that. And you know, it just means happy. It's taking away the seriousness to the offense that is there. That was the idea behind it, and I think it worked. I really do. And then homosexuality, that does describe it. That is what takes place, but I don't like that word either. Because I feel like in today's society, that's becoming more and more acceptable. We've gotten to the point where most people are okay with that term when describing it. I'm going to call it by the biblical term. I'm going to call it from where we get it. We get it from the actions that took place in Sodom. It's sodomy. Which is why we call it that. That's what I'm going to refer to it as today. Now, I realize that those that practice might not be very comfortable with that term. But my job is not to make those that are convicted comfortable. My job is to deliver the truth. So we're talking about sodomy. We're in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what was taking place. That's where we get the term from. Now, I want you to know, I'm not making this up. This is all from Scripture. Let's turn ahead to Genesis 19, chapter 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. Now, these two angels, remember, there were three beings that came to Abraham. One was the Lord, two were angels. These were the two angels that came to see Abraham. Remember, the Lord tells Abraham his plan. He says, I'm going to go down to Sodom. We're going to check it out. Well, these are the two angels that were with him, went down to Sodom to check it out. This is where they go. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, bowed himself with his face to the earth, and said, My Lord, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. Sounds a little bit like what Abraham said, right? He said, Hey, come to my house. Let me give you some food. Rest up. Let me wash your feet. Then you can go on your way. Lot says, Hey, come to my house. Let me wash your feet. Spend the night. Rest up. And then you can be on your way. Very similar, except there's a major difference. See, Abraham, in his hospitableness, welcomed them, and they sat down, and he allowed them to wash their feet, he allowed them to eat. Lot, in knowing what would happen to them if they didn't go to his house, was where his took place. I'm not saying Lot wasn't hospitable. I don't know Lot. I mean, he may have been very hospitable. But he also had motivation for inviting them into his house. He knew the state of the people that he surrounded himself with. Let's continue on. My Lord, please turn aside to your servant's house, spend the night, wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, No, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people from the last man surrounded the house. Do you understand what this is saying? The men of Sodom, both young and old, we're not discriminating against age here, both young and old, everybody that was a male, down to the last one, all of them, came and they surrounded Lot's house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Now, I want you to understand, this "we may know them" is a lot different than the way I would use, I want to get to know you. If I just meet one of you, I would maybe shake your hand and say, "Hey man, let's go have lunch sometime. I'd like to get to know you." You know what I mean by that? I want to go. I want to, eat lunch with you. I want to find out where you work. I want to find out, if you have any kids. I want to find out what your situation is. I want to find out how you came to know Christ, or if you came to know Christ. And if you haven't, I'm probably going to share the gospel with you. I mean, it's going to be a very different get to know you than this get to know you. Anybody using the church Bible from the pew? When you go through it, it says get to know them. And then in parentheses, it says carnally. This is the idea that these men had. They didn't want to get to know them the way I would want to get to know one of you. They wanted to get to know them the way a husband would get to know his wife on their wedding night. It's a very different, it's disgusting, it's sin, it's sodomy. It's the best way to, the best word to describe it is from the action, sodomy. That's where we get it from. Let's continue on. Verse 6, Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him. He said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." I mean, I want you to see the wickedness that has become of this place. Every single man in the city has surrounded this house and is willing to beat the door down to get to the two strangers, the two new men that they've never seen before. Lot comes out and he says, "I have two daughters that are virgins. Take them instead." And these people say, "Get out of the way, Lot, or before you get it way worse than they do. We want those men." This is sick. I mean, Lot, I think Lot sometimes gets a bad rap here. I'm not justifying what Lot tried to do. I'm not justifying what Lot said. But what Lot was doing was he was trying to take care of the guests that were in his house. He knew the situation. And I'm in no way justifying him. But I am saying he knew what those men wanted. And it shows just how perverse and twisted they had got themselves. I mean, they didn't want two virgin girls. They wanted the same sex. The sodomy was what they sought. Oh, I didn't mean to do that. But let's continue as we go through this. But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "The fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." They pressed harder against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. They were getting there no matter what it cost. So that's, we have angels. That's when they intervene. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them, and they shut the door. They struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Even in blindness, when they couldn't see, when they didn't know where they were going, they tried until they were exhausted to still get in. This was the state of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is where they had got themselves to. And you know what? God hated it. He looked at it. He saw their unrighteousness. He hated it. And he had to pour out his wrath upon it. A perfect God with perfect love cannot be okay and comfortable in the presence of that unrighteousness. So he pours his wrath out on it. You guys know the story. But before we look at that, I want to look at something amazing. If you don't learn anything from me, pay attention here. Genesis 18:23. We've backed up. We've gone back to where we started when these men were with Abraham. And they got, the Lord tells him what he's about to do. He says, "I'm going to Sodom and I'm going to destroy it." And this is Abraham's response. This is Abraham's response to the Lord. "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" God says, I'm going to Sodom. I'm sick of their disgusting behavior, their unrighteousness. And he said, I'm going to pour out my wrath upon them. And Abraham says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Now, those of you that know this story are probably familiar with this. This starts into a dialogue, a conversation, where God says, you know what? If I find 50 righteous men, I will spare the city. And Abraham says, that's great. You're a loving God. That's amazing. But what about five less than that? And God says, fine. If I find 45, I'll spare the city. And Abraham says, oh, that's great. You're an amazing God. But what about 40? God says, if I find 40, and this goes on and on and on, all the way down to 10. They get down to 10 people. God says, if I can find just 10 righteous out of the whole entire city of Sodom and Gomorrah, I will spare it. 10 righteous, that's all we needed. God hates unrighteousness. That's what we're looking at today. That's what we're hammering. He hates it. But even in the midst of that hatred, He loves the people so much that it was only going to take 10 to save them all. 10 people to hold off His judgment. And those 10 people could not be found. That was remember, every man, young and old, even to the last, was trying to beat the door down. There weren't 10 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. Therefore, God had to pour His wrath out on the ungodly. But I love Abraham's question. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? If you turn to Genesis 19:15, you get the answer. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. Will He consume the righteous with the wicked? No, He let them get out. This city, that was Lot. The rest were destroyed. You know the story. He rained down fire, destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and the unrighteousness that was there. This was the wrath of God being poured out from heaven. Learn this if you learn nothing. God always provides an escape for His people. Yes, God hates unrighteousness. Yes, God has to pour out His wrath on the unrighteousness. But before He does so, before He brings His judgment, He always provides an escape for those that are His. Provides an escape for those that deserve one. Remember Abraham? In the midst of telling Abraham how frustrated it was, he comes to Abraham and he says, this is what you will receive for your righteousness. Before He destroys the unrighteous, He gets out the righteous, those that deserve. Those that are His. God takes care of His own. Always. All throughout history. The sermon's called Fire, Flood, Feliz Navidad. We just looked at fire. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire. His judgment came in the form of fire. Before that judgment, His people got out. Let's look at another situation. Let's look at the flood. Let's continue through this. We're going to turn to Genesis chapter 6. Everybody probably knows what's in Genesis chapter 6. If you don't, you now know it's the flood. I'm sure you've heard of the flood at some point, whether it be in you know, proper context, whether it's against the flood, for the flood, I don't care. You've probably heard of it. It's in Genesis chapter 6. It really took place. It was real. It happened. We're going to go. We're going to look at it today. Genesis chapter 6. What we're going to look at as we go through Genesis chapter 6, we're going to look at three verses, 5 through 7. We're going to look at what the Lord saw. We're going to look at what the Lord felt. And we're going to look at what the Lord did. This is another situation just like Sodom. He looks down and he sees what he sees. So he feels something. He goes and he tells Abraham what he feels, what he's going to do. And then it takes place. Very similar situation. God looks down, He sees what He sees, He feels what He feels, and He does what He does. Let's look at that. Genesis 6, 5 through 7. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is what the Lord sees. The Lord saw, He looks down, and the Lord saw what He sees, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know what he sees? He sees wickedness that he can't stand, and he sees that it starts in the minds of the people. He says, I've created these people, and they've gotten to a point where their minds are so fixed on themselves, they care about creation more than the Creator. Their minds care about what they want, and they can't even produce thoughts that aren't sin anymore. It started in their minds. And he saw that, and he realized that there was no going back. He said, they're to the point where I can't deal with their wickedness anymore. What does God feel? Let's look at 6:6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. You realize where we're at, right? We're in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and the Lord's looking at man and he's saying, I'm sorry that I created them in the first place. They grieved him in his heart. You do not have to turn back very many pages to where God creates man and he looks down and he says, it's good. A very short few pages, he makes man and he says, it's good. Now, here we are in Genesis chapter 6, about 1,600 years later, after creation, and he's looking down and he's saying, it's not good anymore. He's disgusted. He's sorry that he ever even created them. This is the state that the people of Noah's day had allowed themselves to get to. Their wickedness had become so great. And what does God hate? Unrighteousness, wickedness, sin. And he looked down on it and he was sorry that he made them. What does he do? Let's look at verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Man and animal and creepy thing and bird of the heavens. Everything. If it has breath, I'm destroying it, he says. I can't take the unrighteousness anymore. In Romans 1:18, you remember what it says? For God will pour out his wrath on the unrighteous. This is the state that he was in. He looked upon it, saw it was no good, and said, I can't take it. I must pour my wrath out upon the unrighteous. Because perfect love requires the perfect hate of the sin. It's what had to happen. It's what had to take place. See, if you continue through this passage, if you continue to go through this story, you're going to get to, well, let's actually look at verse 8. Verse 8 is a good one to look at, because anytime there's a but in Scripture, you want to look at it. We just looked at what God saw, we looked at what God felt, and we looked at what the Lord did. And then we get to verse 8. And it says this. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So we're back to a similar situation. We had a situation in Sodom and Gomorrah where the people, every last man, with the exception of Lot, were to a point where God couldn't stand to look at them anymore because of their sin. Now, here we are, where God looks down upon the earth and he's disgusted. He's sorry he even made man, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We're back to one. We're back to somebody that is willing to do it differently. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And if you're familiar with it, he tells him, he says, make yourself an ark, cover it with, make it out of gopher wood. And he gives them all the dimensions. He says, make it this big, make it this wide, make it this high, make this many, you know, he gives them this ridiculous blueprint that Abraham took notes on, remembered, Noah, however he did it, probably wrote it all down. And he begins to build this ark. This, out of faithfulness, he does what God tells him to do. He says, all right, I'll build this ark. You see, all of the world was missing it. God said, I have to pour out my wrath. But what does God always do? before His judgment. He provides an escape for His people. He provides an escape for those that are His. Last time, His escape was He came and He got Lot and He escorted him out of the city. This time, He tells Noah, He says, hey, build an ark. Noah's probably like, why? Because I told you to. Just build it. Noah builds this gigantic ark. And this is God's escape for God's people. God always provides an escape for those that are His. Always. Turn with me to Genesis 7:20. We're close, but we're going to look at what takes place. Genesis 7:20 says this: the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animal and creeping thing and bird of the heaven. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. There's your destruction. There's the pouring out of God's wrath. This time it comes in the form of water. And you know who dies? Everyone and everything. Except for 8 people. Those that were His. God provides an escape for those that are His. Always. Always. He will always make a way out for His people. That's what the ark was. You see, Noah built the ark and it sat there. We had the people of Noah's day had a chance to escape the judgment. It was sitting right in front of them. Most of them had probably saw it. Most of them had probably walked past it. Most of them had probably made fun of Noah, or to some extent, to say, what are you doing? And Noah, who was faithful, I'm sure, shared the gospel with them. He said, this is what I'm doing, and this is why I'm doing it, because God told me to. And, you know, I want to be saved from His judgment. But they were hard-hearted, they were wicked, they did not turn, they did not accept the escape. See, this is what I'm telling you. He provides an escape, but the people had to accept the escape. You want to know what I find amazing? I found this so unbelievable as I read through this passage. God tells Noah to build an ark. He gives the people all this time, as Noah's building the whole ark, as he's preaching, as he's teaching to them. He builds the whole entire thing, this huge ark. He gets it built, and it's done. Everything's in place. Everything is ready for God's judgment to be brought because the escape is now finished. What's He tell Noah to do? He says, take your family and get in the ark. So they go, they get in, and God allows 7 full days, an entire extra week, for those that have not yet listened, to finally get on the escape. He says, it's like, my judgment's coming, an escape has been provided, get on it. And he lets it sit there with Noah and his family in it, as example, with the door open for 7 days. It's like, it's the long suffering of our God. He wishes that none would perish. But you know what? He hates unrighteousness because that's what makes His love so perfect. So He has to pour out His wrath upon it. But before He does that, He takes the pity. He long suffers Himself and gives you every chance to get on the escape. But they refuse to do that. Where would you have been? Would you have been on the boat? Or would you have been watching it as you sank? We can't miss the escape. The judgment will come, just like it did in Noah's day. We can't miss the escape. Let's look at today's situation a little bit. We've been in the past, we've been in Genesis. Let's look at where we're at today. We live in a world, we live in a situation of people that do not care about the things of God. I mean, do you realize that false teachers, wolves among the sheep, are a dime a dozen? You do not have to look very far or very hard to find somebody that mishandles and misuses the Word of God, and they teach this book for their own benefit. They're everywhere. We live in a time where where ungodliness is flourishing, where alcohol is celebrated, including in the church. It's become acceptable when if you're not okay with that, you're unreasonable. Where sodomy, what we looked at in Sodom and Gomorrah, the sodomy, is becoming the new normal. At least it's trying to become the new normal. And among the world, it's working. See, we are not far today from the way they were in Sodom and Gomorrah or Noah's day. We're in the same situation. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 10. Turn there with me. I forgot to turn there again. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 10. This is good stuff. I need you to pay attention to this. If I can ever get there. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 10 says this. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. Both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the prediction of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostle. Apostles. You remember what Jesus and the apostle said that perfectly aligned itself with what the prophet said. Remember all that. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Guess what? We're there. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. You understand what that's referring to? The flood that we already looked at. By God's word, the earth was destroyed by a flood. By God's word. You know why? Because His wrath had to be poured out on the unrighteousness. Verse 6. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged from water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Sound a little similar to Noah's day? He's not slow to His judgment that will come by the same word. He's the one that's going to call it. This time it's going to be by fire. And it's going to be by His word. It's going to be in the last days, which is where we are. He's not slow to it. He's being patient. He's the one being patient because He wishes that none would perish. Even in His hatred for the unrighteousness and the ungodliness that goes on, He loves you enough to wait. To continue to wait for you to accept the escape that He always provides for His people. Always provides for His people. He's saying, I'm waiting as long as I can so that everybody can accept the escape. In Noah's day, the escape was an ark. In ours day, it looks a little bit different. And guess what? That's how this becomes a Christmas message. Maybe this whole time you've been thinking, this isn't about Christmas. Yes, it is. What do you think our escape is? Destruction's coming. We just looked at it in 2 Peter. You know what God always does before He brings His judgment? He provides an escape for His people. We celebrate it every year on December 25th. You see, you can't understand that love that He brought the escape with unless you understand His hatred. Why we needed an escape. For the judgment. This is the point of Christmas. He wants us all to accept that escape. Perfect and pure, yet human for sure. He came to this earth through a normal child's birth. Normal He wasn't, for He came with a mission. He housed inside him a secret ambition. He spoke, walked, and taught like no one before. To those that would enter, he said, "I am the door." He knew it was themselves that they loved and adored, but it wouldn't be long before their sin he atoned for. The rejection he faced was all part of the plan. His death was the answer to the fall of man. So where is the escape from the destruction that will come? It came in the form of God's only Son. Merry Christmas. That's all that I have for you today. That was my Christmas message. I hope it prepared you for this Christmas season. I hope that you were able to somehow understand the direction I was trying to go with the fact of how we can understand what Christmas is all about. As the worship team comes back up and as they play another song, I want to open this opportunity up for you. You see, our escape has already been provided. All you got to do is get on it, just like in Noah's day. They had to get on the ark. You have to accept the escape that came. If you haven't done that, if today is the day where you're saying, "Hey, I need to do that," come forward. Pastor Bob will be up here. The elders will be up here. Come talk to somebody. If you have any situation going on, it doesn't even have to be about that. If you have something bothering you, if you have something that you need dealt with, if you have something you need prayer for, come forward. There's men up here that want to deal with that with you. And let's go into Christmas this season not missing it like we have so many years before.